Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Please stand for the reading of the Word. Today we're going to be reading out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come.
I want to praise the wonders of your mind. There is this rather remarkable thing that happens called healing that I continue to believe is miraculous. I actually paid people to do this to me. I used to have a friend over in Franklin who was a surgeon. And when he described his job, he compared it to the anesthesiologist. And he said, the job of the anesthesiologist is to keep you alive while the surgeon does his dead level best to kill you. I thought the first 4 days of the recovery were going to kill me. Those were some rough days. Yet here I stand. And that is a credit to the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that God has built healing into our bodies, into our nature, how we are. And it is an astounding thing. I remember the morning that I woke up and went, oh, I'm kind of okay. I think I'm going to live. Now, something else happened in my absence. I have a little bone to pick with young Christian Young. Because all week long, I've been getting messages from people talking about how good Christian did. And he did. He did very well. And now there is apparently a schism in GCA between the Jimites and the Christianites.
Christians.
Who are nicknamed the Christians. They are picking sides because they want Christian back. So I told him this morning, see, he said last week, don't tell Jim how it went because he'll want me to do this again. And he shot himself in the foot and did really well. So now I think we're all going to insist that he does it again. So I told him this morning, start making your notes. Because the next time is coming. Be ready. Be prepared. That is the theme of what we are going to look at this morning. We are continuing to read out of the book of Luke. We are starting in Luke 12 this morning. Right about verse 35, Jesus is continuing this sermon to a large crowd. Now, you may recall that at the beginning of chapter 12, we read that the crowd was so large that people were stepping on each other. They were packed in. This is a multitude of various people, not only his apostles and disciples and followers, but also cynics that are in the crowd, and also the Jewish leaders who are always there listening to every word to see if they can't catch Jesus in something that they can accuse him of. And that's why in Luke's recording of the teaching, it seems to jump around just a little bit because Jesus is addressing certain things to certain groups within the larger crowd that is in front of him. But this he says to them all collectively. He is preparing them and thereby preparing us for the fact that he is coming back. And that when he comes back, it'll be a time when people have grown lax. And when people are not expecting him to return. And yet his instruction is to always have your lamp lit. You're walking through a dark world, and yet you should retain that Christian reality, that spiritual impetus that recognizes the Savior you are following and that he himself can return at any time. And he says to live with that awareness. The first way that he puts it is that he says, be dressed in readiness. In other words, be dressed appropriately. Outfit yourself appropriately for the circumstance you're in. It's like if you were a Roman soldier and you were going into war, you wouldn't wear your pajamas. You'd wear some armor. You'd prepare yourself for the situation you're in. So Jesus says, you as Christian people who are the salt of the earth, you as Christian people who know that your Lord is going to return, you dress yourselves appropriately. Walk through your lives accordingly with that readiness in mind. And then he says, and keep your lamps lit. His point is obvious. Stay in that state of spiritual readiness and expectation because you simply don't know at what time either your life will be required of you or where he will come back. And now he is going to say what will happen to those that he has left in charge of his people if they are not prepared for his return. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. The picture that he's drawing is a man who has just gone and taken a wife, and he is bringing his new wife home to him, and the servants are supposed to wait up until he gets there. Because it would be terrible if he got there, the gate was locked, he knocked, and there was nobody ready to let him in. And so he says, you live your lives as Christians like the kind of servants who are expecting the master's return. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on alert when he comes. And truly I say to you, that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Jesus just built a reward into anticipating his return, which is that if he comes to get you and finds you in readiness, finds you in that state of expectation, longing for, looking for, loving his appearance, then he himself will gird himself like a servant in order to serve his people. That's what an outstanding and magnificent Savior we have, that not only does he save you, but he is willing to serve you in the process of saving you in order to guarantee that you get all the way to the salvation that he has determined for you. Amen. He is both your Savior and your Lord, but he is also your complete Redeemer who gave himself for you, which is why he is also described as a suffering servant as well as Lord of glory. Both of those things are true of him because he is such a complete Savior. Amen. Verse 38. Whether he comes in the second watch, or whether he comes in the third watch. That means whether he comes from 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock at night, or whether he comes from midnight to 3 o'clock. The servants are all supposed to stay awake because the bridegroom is going to return home at some point. And whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, and he finds them so, finds them ready, finds them waiting, then blessed, spiritually prosperous are those servants. But be sure of this. Now, when the Lord of glory says to you, be sure about something, your ears ought to prick up, you ought to pay attention, because Jesus himself is saying, now here's something you can know of certainty. In this very uncertain world, in this very uncertain environment where everything seems to be constantly changing and never for the better, here is one thing you can hang on to. Be sure of this, that if the head of the household had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So then you too, in other words, He said, if you knew that somebody was going to break into your house tonight at exactly 2:15, you'd be awake at 2:15 sitting in the living room with your Smith & Wesson. You'd be saying, okay, now the folks on the internet are going to write to me. That was a joke. I am not advocating guns. If you knew what time the thief was going to break in and rob you, you wouldn't let him do it. You'd stay up. You'd stay awake. You'd be prepared. So then Jesus says, since that is true of all you, since you know enough that if you knew what time you were going to be robbed, you'd be prepared for it, think about my return in that same way. You too be constantly ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour, the NASB says, that you don't expect it. It's dokeo is the Greek word. It means at the time that you don't suspect. In other words, there is this laxity. There is this sense that people get because time seems long. They think that, well, the world is just continuing in the same old way and nothing ever changes. And ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything remains the same. And I know that's so upsetting. Peter writes about it. Peter says that there will in the last days come mockers. And their mockery will take the shape of, where is the return? We've heard about his coming. Where is the promise of his coming? Because since the fathers fell asleep, everything remains the same old way. And as a consequence, people will stop being prepared. They will let down on that sense of preparedness because they get that sense of every day it's just the same old thing. And that's why Jesus said, be ready all the time, because I'm coming at an hour when you won't suspect it. You won't be in that state of expectation. And so he tells his followers, he tells his disciples, his learners, be ever ready because I am coming back. And so constantly have that sense about you that Christ is returning. And when he returns, is he going to find you actively engaged in the work that he has left you to do? Or is he going to find you acting like the world, playing around, and assuming that he's not going to be back? Now, he's going to return to that theme. Peter says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us? In other words, to us apostles, or to everyone else as well? Now, depending on which commentator you read, some will say Jesus does not directly answer that question. But I do believe he indirectly answers that question in what he says. The Lord responded, who then is the faithful and the sensible steward? Now, he's going to use three different Greek words designating different people within a household. The steward, the oikonomos, he has the job of taking care of the entirety of the household. He's the one who tells every other servant what it is that they are supposed to do. And so he says, who is going to be the faithful and the sensible steward, the one who is overseeing the house? I think he is referring to Peter's question when he says that. After all, he is putting the apostles in charge of teaching his people once he is gone. They are actively being the oikonomos, they are actively being the servants that are over the household of God. So who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his other servants to give them their rations at the proper time? That is exactly the job they were assigned, to feed, to take care of the rest of the servants of the household. Blessed is that slave, now he's down to doulos. He said, even the one who assumes that he has authority within the household is still underneath his master. So even though he may be the oikonomos, even though he may be the head of the household, even though he may be the one who is handing out the rations to the other servants, he himself is nevertheless a slave. And blessed is that doulos, that slave, whom his master finds so doing when he comes. In other words, I'm giving you an assignment, and you are to go perform that assignment because I'm going away and then I'm going to come back. And if I come back and you are still doing the work I gave you to do, then you're blessed. If you are doing exactly what I told you to do in that state of constant readiness, that constant awareness. And so truly I say to you that he will be put in charge of all his master's possessions. If he comes back and finds you faithfully doing the small things, then he will also give you authority over the larger things. Verse 44, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions, but if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and then he begins to beat the slaves, both the men and the women, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk. In other words, he's acting exactly like the darkness of this world. He's acting the way that people naturally act, demonstrating his own superiority over people while letting himself grow lax. If that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. I think Jesus is answering Peter's question. Yes, I'm talking to you. I've given you an assignment. I've given you a job. Go and do it. And do it with everything you've got. Do it with this anticipation that I am your Lord. And you will be blessed if on my return I find you still doing the work that I have assigned you. However, if you act like the world, if you are drawn away from the assignment that I gave you, and you go back to living a life of ease, comfort, drunkenness, taking advantage of other people, then I am indeed going to come back when you don't expect it, at an hour when you don't think. And when I do that, I am going to punish you, lashes, many lashes. I'm going to cut you into pieces. I'm going to assign you a place with the unbelievers. That is really harsh language that Jesus is using in order to draw an enormous contrast between the blessings that come if he returns and finds you doing what he assigned you to do versus if he comes back and you're not doing it. There's no gray area in the middle. There's no neutral area in the middle. There's no place where you get to say, well, you know, I was doing it mostly. I was doing it, you know, on a regular basis. No, instead, Jesus draws these distinctions between you are either utterly mine and utterly doing what I told you to do, or you're an unbeliever. But then there are going to be people, especially because Jesus has assigned his apostles to go out and teach his word to other people, there are going to be other people who are going to misunderstand, mishear, not comprehend the teaching of Jesus because the ones that he left in charge of teaching them wasn't faithful in the teaching. So then are they going to be punished too? Well, Jesus addresses that in verse 48. But the one who did not know it, in other words, he just said, the slave who knew his master's will and then didn't do it, but the one who did not know it and still committed deeds that are worthy of a flogging will receive but a few stripes.
but from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So, the expectation is, if Jesus has given you an assignment, and he's given every one of us an assignment, the assignment is, keep your lamp lit, stay dressed appropriately for the life you are in, anticipate my return, and when I return, I expect to find you doing exactly what I assigned you to do. And that is for all of us. But then to those of us who ever have the responsibility of teaching, you'll notice that he puts an even higher responsibility on them. Whether it's the apostles, I would argue whether it's anybody who ever stands up in front of people and picks up a Bible, he says, you are responsible to make sure that people know the truth. And if they don't know the truth, I'll punish you worse than I punish them. Because they didn't know it as a result of you not telling them. There is this deep responsibility that comes with preaching the word of God. And yet all of us are called to let that light shine. All of us are called to be openly proclaiming that we are Christians, that we do belong to Christ. We're all told to dress appropriately for the job that we are given. But Christ, you'll notice, really holds teachers responsible. Which is why even James would write, don't be many teachers, because you'll be held to a higher standard. You're going to be held to a higher level of judgment. So then Jesus, knowing that the words he just used about cutting people in pieces, about casting people into darkness like unbelievers, about receiving many lashes, he knows that people then are going to go, wait, that's not the Jesus I prefer. I like that meek and mild Jesus. I like that Jesus who walks around with a lamb on his shoulders all the time. I like that Jesus. So he says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I think he is speaking very deeply of the long-term plan of God here. We know that Peter says that there is a conflagration coming, that the world and everything in it, the elements of this world, are all going to be burned up so that God will make a new heaven and a new earth. And Christ says, he's the one responsible. I have come to cast a fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. He says, I wish this were already happening, because that is going to bring the ultimate kingdom, the ultimate glory of Christ, the ultimate regathering of Israel, all the good things that we read prophetically in the Bible about the power of God breaking out on earth are all the result of the final cleansing, that final fire that he's going to bring, which is why he can say, I wish it was already coming. But instead, what we know is there's been a couple thousand years since he was here on the planet, and the world just keeps getting worse and worse. The world keeps circling the drain. And we, like Christ, hope for his return and that he brings that cleansing fire. How I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism. Every time we talk about this word baptism, I tell you that it means, in the Greek, it means immerse. It doesn't mean just what we do when we baptize people into Christ, when we immerse them into water, but there is also this fire coming that people are going to be baptized into, immersed into. And he said, I have an immersion to undergo. And how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He's talking about his date with the cross, which is right around the corner. This teaching, these events that we're going to be reading about for the next few weeks are all leading to him returning back to Jerusalem and being handed over to the Jewish leaders and the Romans and going through the wrath of God on our behalf. And he knows that's coming, which is why when he gets to Gethsemane, he prays with such fervor. His sweat becomes like great drops of blood because he is in anguish because of what he's about to encounter. He knows that's coming. And he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and I'm distressed about it. I'm in terror of what I'm about to go through. And yet, it's going to be accomplished. How distressed I am until it is accomplished. Let me bear down on that for just a second. Recognize that when Christ died for you, when he died to pay your sin debt to a righteous, holy God, it was not a walk in the park. It was so horrific as he took on the wrath of God that you deserve, that even as he was approaching it, he several times takes the time to say, I'm distressed about it. I'm worried about it. It is going to be a horrific time out there on Golgotha's hill. So what he did for you terrified him, and he did it anyway. And all he asks from you in response is, stay faithful. Just do what I said to do. Be ready for when I get back. He paid a phenomenally high price to buy you.
Amen.
Therefore, he can expect you as his servant to remain faithful in your dedication to him. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. From now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 or 2 against 3. And they will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. In other words, he recognizes, he knows that as he is calling his people to himself and taking them out of the world, that the world is going to hate them because they are a big red neon sign that says God is holy and judgment is coming. And the world doesn't like that message, and therefore they will try to tell you to shut up and go away. And that's going to happen within family units. There are going to be people within families who are saved and who are unsaved. And there's going to be that friction that naturally comes with that. Here, let me put it this way to you. One time I was getting ready to go stay with family out in California, preparing to take a trip, and I was told that it was okay for me to come and stay in their house as long as I, and this is the quote, didn't bring up any of that God garbage. Do you think I stayed there? No, I paid for a hotel instead. But that's the kind of friction. And this was family. And they know what I do. And they know how I am. And they didn't want that in their house. All I'm trying to say by telling you that personal story is what Jesus said here is absolutely true. Yes. Faith in Christ is the dividing point between those who are saved, those who are unsaved, and it brings friction. It brings difficulty. So now what are you going to do about it? When you're among those people, are you going to shut up? Are you going to put your light under a bushel basket instead of letting it shine? Are you going to wear the clothes of the world and act like the world and talk like the world and joke and get drunk like the world because, after all, you want your family to like you? Or are you going to do what Jesus said? Under all circumstances, be appropriately dressed, act appropriately, let your light shine, and be doing it until he comes, regardless of the fact that he knows there's going to be difficulty and friction and pain in this life because you belong to him. You see what he's saying? Stay dedicated regardless. And he was saying also to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, you figure it out, you assume a shower is coming. And so it turns out to be true. Because you know how weather works. And if you see a cloud coming out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. Or when you see a south wind blowing, by the way, he's in Israel while he's talking, a south wind is coming up from Egypt. You know that's going to be a hot wind. When you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day. And it turns out that's true. And then he says, you hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. But why do you not analyze this present time? Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is standing on the planet telling them the things that they could only know if he, the Son of God, told them. He is teaching them things that they couldn't understand any other way. They were never going to discover it for themselves. He, their Messiah, is standing among them and teaching them and doing miraculous things among them. And yet, they continue in their unbelief. They continue in their rebellion. And he says to them, you're a bunch of hypocrites because you can read the signs of the clouds and the wind, and you can't read the day you're living in. Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what's happening? Judge what is right, what the correct approach would be. I'm right here. I'm proving who I am. The smart thing would be to get in league with me. Here's how he puts it. Let's say that two of you are going to go to law at each other. Let's say you're the guilty party. Let's say that somebody is dragging you into court and they're going to sue you for everything you've got and you know you're guilty. You know what the judge is going to say. For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the judge, the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him. So that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge will turn you over to the officer, and the officer will throw you in prison. I say to you that you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. What's he getting at? You're smart enough to know that if you're going to be sued for everything you're worth, and your opponent is dragging you into court to stand before a judge, you all are smart enough to know that you should make a deal before you get there. Before you get in front of the judge, you make some kind of bargain. You make some kind of deal. Right, George? Right. You say, look, here's what we'll do. I'll make payments. Here's what we'll do. We'll come to some kind of agreement. Here's what we'll do. And if you know enough to do that with your opponent who's going to take you before a worldly judge, how do you not know to do that with me? Because I'm going to drag you in front of the judge of the universe, and he's going to judge you eternally. So I'm here right now. You should be on my side. You should be agreeing with me right now. Because you're all guilty. And you know you're guilty, and you know you're going to stand before the holy judge. And I am the advocate. I am the intercessor. I am the way for you to stand in front of him and not be judged. Make a deal with me. Pay attention to me. And yet, in their ignorance, these people who are smart enough to read clouds and wind, these people who are smart enough to make deals before they get in front of the judge, will continue in their hard-heartedness to not listen to what Jesus tells them to do. That's why he could say, you hypocrites. You dress up all good on the outside. You look all righteous on the outside. And inside, you're nothing but rebellion. Chapter 13. Now, on that same occasion, during this same time, he's still talking to the same crowd. There were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, we don't have any secular history records that tell us about that particular event that they came and told Jesus about. But this is very in keeping with what Pilate was actually like. It gives you a little bit of insight into the character of Pilate. According to Barclay, there was a similar incident before, during the ministry of Jesus. Pilate wanted to build an aqueduct from the pools of Solomon over to the city of Jerusalem. And so to pay for it, he demanded money from the temple treasury, and that was money that had been dedicated to God. And that outraged the priests and the people. So the Jews sent a delegation to beg for that money back, and Pilate sent soldiers into that crowd who were dressed as common people, and then at a certain signal, they all took out daggers and attacked all the people who had been asking for their money back. That gives you some sense of what Pilate is like. And so the event that's being described here, even though we don't know the exact historic event, seems to be that there were some pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem in order to sacrifice, and even as they were sacrificing, they were murdered, and then their blood spilled into the blood of their sacrifices, so that the blood of the sacrifice and the blood of the pilgrims all mingled together. Now, there was a very common understanding among Orthodox Jews, and they believe that the greater the calamity that befell you, the greater your sin must be. It's the same as when they came upon the man that was born blind and his disciples asked, who sinned so that this man was born blind? Did he do it or did his parents do it? That's our natural instinct. We want to find a reason. We want to cast some kind of blame. We want to make everything fair. We want to say, well, if this bad thing happened, it must be because there are really bad people. And so this really bad thing happened, and Jesus says to them, do you suppose that those particular Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? He knows what they're thinking. He knows they're thinking, well, yeah, that happened to them. Boy, what did they do? They must have done something really bad. It has to be their fault. And Jesus levels the playing field and says, do you actually think they're more guilty than you are? No, absolutely not. We are all guilty and all deserving of any trouble, terror, problem that comes to us in this lifetime. It is just God's goodness and God's grace that any of us ever have moments of comfort. The fact that you have something to eat or decent clothes to wear is just God being exceptionally good to you in the midst of a very wicked world. And so he says, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. So there's the answer. Jesus says no. The answer is no. So I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will also all likewise perish. So they told him the story like, wow, this bad thing happened over here. Jesus turns it on them and says, you're also guilty, and the key to it is repentance. Now, what was he doing? He was putting himself back at the center of the entire conversation. They took the conversation away to, wow, these people were murdered and they were probably really bad. Jesus brings it back to, you're really bad and I'm the answer. You're going to stand before the holy judge. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. He continues to make himself the intercessor between judgment and you. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you suspect that they were worse culprits than all the other men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, says the NASB, the Greek word is actually a more constant behavior. It would be more properly translated, unless you are repentant, you will all likewise perish. Okay, so what have you learned so far this morning? One, stay appropriately dressed. Number two, pay attention. Keep your lamp lit. Number three, live in a state of repentance. Recognize your own guilt before a holy God and his righteous law. Recognize your guilt, repent of your guilt, and that repentance requires you to come to the Savior. He constantly makes himself the intercession, the only way, the only Savior. So unless you live in this state of constant repentance, this recognition, unless you are, as a characteristic, repentant, you're all likewise going to perish. And so we began telling them this parable, and we will close with this. A man had a fig tree, which he had planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any, so cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he said, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and until I fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, then fine, but if not, cut it down." Now remember the crowd he's talking to. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to Jewish leaders. He's talking to some Jewish believers. And they all know the promises that the Old Testament contains for them. Promises of judgment. Promises of a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. And promises of restoration. Promises that God will bring the nation back again to their own land, that David's greater son will sit on David's throne and rule over them, that the riches of the Gentiles will be brought to Jerusalem. They know, or at least should know, all of that. Those are the prophecies concerning them as a nation. And yet, Jesus is walking and talking among them and asking questions like, "When I return, will I find faith in the land?" Because he knows that time is going to go by and they are going to become complacent. And he knows that they are going to stop waiting, anticipating, loving his return. And so he likens them to a vineyard where he has come expecting some fruit, expecting something from them, and there's never anything. 3 years, God has sent Christ to Israel, expecting some return and getting back nothing. But then the remarkable part is that God, the owner, says, "Well, then cut it down." It's very much like when Moses was leading Israel out of Egypt, and Moses got so tired of their constant complaining that he went to God and said, "Look, just kill me. I can't do this. These people are too great for me." God says, "I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you." Moses intercedes for the people. This is the same thing Jesus is describing here. God is so fed up with these people that he has sent his son to them and still not gotten back the fruit that he expects from them. And so God himself would say, "Well, then why are they on this ground? Cut them down. Why do they use up resources that could be used by a good, healthy tree that would produce fruit? Cut them down." And our intercessor gets in and says, "Give them another chance. Don't do it yet. Wait until I do my part. Wait until I fertilize it. Wait till I water it. Wait till I care for it. If it doesn't eventually produce fruit for you, fine, judge it. But he knows full well all the prophecies of the Old Testament, of the restoration of Israel. He knows all of that is coming, and he knows that all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. He knows that he is the deciding factor, that when he comes back, they are going to look on him whom they have pierced. And they're going to weep the way a mother weeps over her only son. And God is going to pour out this spirit of supplication and repentance on them. And they're going to recognize their Messiah and recognize their Savior when he returns. So be ready. He says to those people, be ready because I'm returning. And all that stuff I said I'm going to do, I'm going to do. But I'm going to do it first. Through punishment, through a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. First, I'm going to judge this nation for the fact that I was here among you, and you all in your hard-heartedness and your stiff necks, you wouldn't have me, you wouldn't accept me, you wouldn't worship me the way I am meant to be worshiped. Nevertheless, just look at the magnificence of our Savior. That even though these people have done nothing that bore any fruit to him. Nevertheless, because of promises made by God faithfully to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, nevertheless, our Savior endured the mockery of men, endured the wrath of God, endured these stiff-necked, faithless people in order to bring about all the promises of God that God had faithfully made to those very people. And their faithlessness and their stiff necks, and their arguments, and their debates, and their refusal to follow him won't stop him from doing what he came here to do, which is to redeem his people. We have a magnificent Savior. Amen. Because let me tell you, here's something I know about you. You ain't no good either. And he is saving you. And he paid a price for you. And he endured the wrath of God for you because of a covenant promise he made with his father. And that covenant cannot be broken. And he is ultimately going to have a people who will glorify his name, who will be trophies to his grace. And he's accomplishing all of that for his own glory. And he's doing it through people like us. Because that's how he works. That's how he is. And so I say, he has every right to say to you, get dressed. Be dressed appropriately. When I come back, you better not be wearing the world's clothing. Keep your lamp lit. It's a dark world. When I come back, you better not be playing around in the darkness. Because I'm the one who brought you light. And be repentant. Rather than being like this egocentric world that all thinks it's pretty good, ask most people, are you a sinner? What are they going to say to you? No, not really. You know, I do some wrong things, but I'm not that bad. No, it takes the Spirit of God for you to be truly repentant, to truly recognize the depth of your sin and the magnificence of the salvation of your great Savior. So, he has every right to lay himself on you. He has every right to have expectations of you. And he's coming back. And when he comes back, he expects to find you doing exactly what he told you to be doing. So get dressed. Keep the lamp burning. Be repentant. And look ever forward to the return of our magnificent Savior. I'm done.
My God, You really built that one up, didn't you? That was an excellent message. This week at work, I've had the benefit of a young protege that I'm training and bringing up alongside me, and he's done such an excellent job. And we talk a lot about work things, but I also like to pepper him with what I call like the theological question of the day. And this week I asked him, I was like, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 tells us that the crown of righteousness is laid up for who or for what? And he didn't remember, he didn't know for sure what that was. You referenced it a couple times. And it goes exactly to what you were saying, that it's laid up for those who long for his appearing. And so we had a whole conversation around that. And that longing for his appearing or loving his appearing is not only the expectation of him coming to us, but that while we navigate the difficulties and the trials of this life, we take those opportunities, those trials become opportunities for us to untether ourselves to the difficulties of this world and look and direct more upon him in readiness, in preparation, as you just said. So excellent message that kind of tied everything of this week up together for me. So I appreciate it. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the reminder that we read about being prepared, bringing forth your truth in the light that we can present. Lord, we have so many challenges and difficulties, and we see the evil in this world, but all of it is an opportunity for us all the more to turn our attention to Christ, to long for his appearance, to love his appearance, to know that he has laid up for us that crown of righteousness. That is where we place our hope and our faith, Lord. Knowing that the trials of this life serve to increase our faith and to bring about endurance, and all of that is done so that we can give you more praise and glory and honor, and that we can long and love you, Lord. So we thank you for everything that you have blessed us with, for giving us your word. Thank you that Pastor Jim is able to stand here this morning after having recovered so quickly from his procedure. We ask that you would be with him over the coming days to continue to strengthen him. Lord, we do pray for the believers that are scattered across this globe that don't have the freedoms to gather together like we did this morning and that are suffering because of it, suffering loss of life, suffering homes, suffering in so many different ways. We are so richly blessed to have what we have here in America, and help us not to take that for granted, but to give you the praise and glory and honor for it, Lord. Lord, as we embark upon a new week, we just ask that you would give us that hope and that joy and that longing for your appearing during all the responsibilities that we have set before us, so that we could be quick to give an answer to anyone that would inquire of that hope that lies within us, and we could say that is Christ Jesus, and he alone, he is the one that we are focused and fixated upon because of what he has done for us. For it's in his great and gracious name we pray. Amen.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.